I'm not Dolly. But Dolly asked me to represent her today because Ken is a close contact of someone at Hawthorne House who's positive. So the second reading is from Luke chapter 24, commencing at verse 43. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. May your word live in us. Amen. Much fruit to your glory.
Well, good morning, church.
Have this encounter with Jesus, but they don't recognize him for who he is. It's only a little later that evening when they recognize him, and immediately when they do, then they decide to run back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples that they've seen the risen Jesus, that Jesus is in fact alive. And so the evening of that day on Resurrection Sunday, Jesus appears to all of the disciples, the group of disciples in Jerusalem, and he reassures them, giving them evidence to counter their doubts and their skepticism, because when you look at the text, they think they're seeing a ghost. I mean, they've never heard of this idea before. I mean, the idea of ghosts was quite common, but this idea that somebody could bodily resurrect from the grave was unheard of. So they think it's a ghost or a disembodied spirit. So Jesus says, no, that's not who I am. He even says, I'm not a ghost. He said, here, touch my wounds and my hand and my feet. Touch my side and see the wound. And they still don't believe him. So he says, "Well, do you have anything to eat?" And they give him a piece of broiled fish and he eats, because only living human flesh could digest and would need nourishment. So Jesus tries to show them that it's really me. And then after this is where he begins to give his final teaching, his final instructions to the disciples, and which begins in verse 44. So we're going to pick up the text there just to take a look at some of these instructions. And there are really three sets of instructions Jesus gives, and then we'll get into the meaning of the ascension itself. And the first thing that Jesus does is he gives an explanation. In verses 44 through 47, verse 44 in particular, he says, "What was written about me had to be fulfilled." And he mentions three places where things were written about Jesus. He says, in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. Now, that's quite interesting, actually, when you think about it, because we tend to separate Old Testament and New Testament. So when we read about, you know, the Moses and the Exodus, or King David, or Samson, or any of the other luminaries from the prophet Samuel, when we read about them from the Old Testament, well, that's the Old Testament. Then we read about Jesus, well, Jesus is New Testament. But what Jesus is saying here is that in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms, there's evidence, there's testimony of Jesus himself in the Old Testament. That's what he's referring to. And so when we think about that, we think about in the law of Moses. Well, when you go back to the design of the tabernacle with the inner courts and the outer courts and the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant, these are all foreshadowing Jesus. When we look at Leviticus 16, for example, the high and holy day of atonement, where the sacrifice, two lambs or goats, where one is given, offered as a sacrifice for the sins of the people, and the other is released into the desert to take the sins of the people far away. These are foreshadowing Jesus. So Jesus is in the law of Moses. And even when we look at the prophets, our famous passages like Isaiah 53, where the suffering servant. We have Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah, speaking for God, talks about this new covenant that God is going to establish, not just with the descendants of Jacob, but with all the world, every people, every person on the planet, all persons are going to be a part of this new covenant. There's a new thing that God's going to do. It's referring to Jesus. And certainly within the Psalms, we have Psalms such as Psalm 110, which talks about an eternal priest forever of the rank of Melchizedek, and someone who's a king and a judge of the whole earth. It's referring again to Jesus. So Jesus is saying, I'm there. I'm in the law of Moses. I'm in the prophets. I'm in the Psalms. You simply have to have the eyes to see. And that's one thing that Jesus, that the disciples were beginning to have this illumination. So it says, Jesus opened their eyes so that they could see. This is what they began to see, that Jesus was there in the Old Testament, if only they had the eyes to see that. And so Jesus then, in verses 46 and 47, he gives this summary of what the Old Testament contained about the Messiah, about himself. And he says that there's three things, that the Christ will suffer, he will rise on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness will be preached to all. And then Jesus makes this wonderful declaration. He says in verse 48, he simply says, you are witnesses of these things. It's kind of a subtle, but it's a simple and it's a direct observation. He says, you've been there. You've seen that. You've seen all these things that have happened. But now what are you going to do about it? And in some ways, verses 46 through 48, they kind of echo the Great Commission from Matthew 28. You may be familiar with that, where Jesus is in Galilee after the resurrection, and he says, what does he tell them? He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's very direct. It's a very straightforward commandment about what we're supposed to do. But these verses here in Luke, well, if the Great Commission in Matthew 28 is explicit, these verses in Luke 24 are implicit, but they contain the same information, the same challenge. He said, Jesus is saying, you've seen this, you've experienced it, now you have a responsibility to step up, to witness, to preach, to testify. But he says, you won't be doing it alone. And this takes us to verse 49, where Jesus says, they're supposed to stay in Jerusalem until they receive the promised power from on high. And obviously, he's referring to the Holy Spirit, which will be poured out 10 days later at Pentecost, and which we will actually, you know, talk about and celebrate next Sunday on Pentecost Sunday. And we see this described in Scripture in Acts chapter 2. But Jesus is saying all these things that I expect, you know, I desire for you to do, this witnessing, this preaching of repentance and forgiveness in my name, Well, you're not going to do it under your own power. You're going to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes we think because Holy Spirit, the idea of holy, and Jesus talks about this in John 16, for example, that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. And this idea of holiness, we think that the Holy Spirit is just about holiness, you know, helping us to become holy. It's the presence of God living within us to give us assurance of faith, but also the emphasis on holiness. But Jesus is introducing here that there's another aspect, another work of the Holy Spirit, as it were, and that's power. Power for witnessing, power for ministry, power for serving God, power for testifying and declaring that we're not doing it on our own. We're not doing it in our own power. But we're doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this takes us then to the ascension, where the disciples, Jesus leads the disciples out and he ascends in verses 50 to 53. But we want to give a little bit of a timeline here. And this is one where I wish I actually had a PowerPoint. Maybe in the future I'll introduce those more in my sermon. So when we think about it, so Jesus is crucified and resurrected at the Passover. Also is referred to as the Feast of Weeks, and it happens in Jerusalem. So that's as his crucifixion and resurrection. That same day, on that same Sunday, the disciples see Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, on the resurrection day. But then they also see Jesus 1 week later, and they're still in Jerusalem at this time. So this all occurs in Jerusalem. But then after that, they travel to Galilee, because in the Gospel of Matthew, we see Jesus several times saying, I go to Galilee and I will meet you there after I've risen again. And so the disciples do. They travel to Galilee, and it's in Galilee where it's recorded in John chapter 21. Jesus meets with the disciples by the Sea of Galilee. And this is where he gives that famous challenge to Peter about, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. And then also in a mountain somewhere in the region of Galilee, Jesus meets with the disciples and he gives them the great commission, go therefore and make disciples. So this all occurs in Galilee. But then after that, they travel back to Jerusalem and somewhere within that 40-day time frame, because it's within that 40 days, as Luke tells us in Acts 1 verse 3, that Jesus ministered for 40 days. So on the 40th day, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and then he leads the disciples out to a village called Bethany, which was on the east side of the Mount of Olives, just a little ways outside of Jerusalem. And it's there that the text tells us that Jesus ascends to heaven, or he ascends to the Father. Now, this idea of ascension, or the word that's used in the text and also in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, it says Jesus was taken up. And it's an important understanding about this, because Jesus does not go to the Father. It's not like he goes up, like he jumps up, or has to take a running leap to get it up enough speed so he can actually, you know, leap up into, like he's this athlete or this superhero. He has to, like Iron Man, he has to just shoot up into the sky. It says he's taken up, which means that he's taken up by the power of God, by the Father. He's taken up to the Father. Matter of fact, the term taken up implies that Jesus is exalted on high. He's raised up by God, taken by the Father to the heavenly realm, to another dimension. And that's an important understanding, because often from this we get the conclusion that, well, heaven is up there and hell is down there, as if an up and down idea. But the reality is heaven is not really up. Heaven is in another dimension. Matter of fact, a Russian cosmonaut by the name of Yuri Gagarin, he was the first person to orbit the Earth in space back in the 1960s. And when Yuri Gagarin got into outside of the Earth's orbit up into space, one of the things he declared was, I don't see God up here. As a communist and an atheist, one of the things he wanted to do was to dispel the idea that God existed, because he mistakenly thought that if you get outside of the Earth's gravity up into space, well, that's where heaven is. That's where God should be. And he gets up there and he doesn't see God. So he just concludes, I'm right after all. God doesn't exist. Well, unfortunately, Yuri Gagarin was a very bad theologian, because God isn't just kind of hovering around the earth up in space. God exists in a completely different dimension. And that's where Jesus ascended to, this dimension where God exists. And sometimes we might think, well, that's fantasy, or that's just speculation. But the reality is there are other dimensions in this room right now that we're simply not aware of. Every person's cell phone in this room, there are cell phone signals in this room that exist in another dimension of waves or microwaves and other waves that we're not attentive to. We're not aware that they exist, but they're here. There would be television signals and radio signals which are in this room that you're not aware of, but they're here. So heaven exists in this other dimension that we're simply not attuned to or aware of, because of the limitations of who we are as physical people. So the disciple, but Jesus is taken up to heaven into this heavenly realm and dimension. And but notice the disciples' response to that. In the text, it says the disciples then worshiped Jesus. And this is an amazing statement, because when you look back at the disciples and their relationship with Jesus all throughout his ministry, we see that Jesus is healing people. He's raising the dead. He's calming the seas. He's performing all these different works, these miracles. He's casting out demons. And it causes a variety of responses in the disciples. At one moment, they're afraid. Another moment, they're awestruck. They're just dumbfounded. They're perplexed. But nowhere does it say that they worshiped. And why? Because worship is something you only do to God, give to God. And prior to this, they knew that Jesus was different, that he was special, that he had these extraordinary powers, but they didn't see him as God. It's not until he ascends, really, after the resurrection, and he ascends, where they begin to worship Jesus, because now they begin to see him for who he truly is, and that is as God himself. And so their response in worship is entirely appropriate, but it's an extraordinary declaration that now they worship God, they worship Jesus as God, because it was appropriate because of who he really was. And they were filled with joy. They returned to Jerusalem, where they await the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which takes place 10 days later at Pentecost, after the resurrection. So what does all this mean, this ascension, this forgotten or this overlooked event in the ministry and life of Jesus? Well, I think that there are three prominent things which we can say about this, about the ascension of Jesus. And the first is that it's a completion. It's a completion of Jesus' earthly ministry. It marks the ending of what Jesus came on this earth, or what I should say, what the Son of God came to do in the person of Jesus Christ as God incarnate. You see, in that sense, it's a correlate or a companion to the incarnation, as a completion of his ministry. Those are kind of like the bookends. If the incarnation represents the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, then the ascension represents the final completion. We tend to think of the resurrection as the ending. It's like, well, when Jesus rose from the dead, game over, it's all done. Jesus accomplished what he set out to do. And in one sense, that's correct in terms of paying for the penalty for our sins. But Jesus revealed himself to others over that period of the next 40 days. That was still a continuation of his ministry. Jesus' primary ministry in terms of being the sacrificial lamb was completed at the crucifixion, and his victory over death and sin at the resurrection. But he still had 40 days in which to continue to teach and to instruct the disciples and to give them some final instruction. So the ascension is really the event which signifies the completion of Jesus' ministry. And he ascended because now truly, completely, it was all done. And he had done everything he had set out to do. So now he could ascend to the Father, because this was a completion of his earthly ministry. His atonement for sins was now complete. The work of salvation is finished. And so the ascension is the return to the immediate presence of the Father. Sometimes there's a discussion about, well, is our salvation complete? And I believe that the work of Christ for us at salvation, it's a finished work. It's a completed work. There's nothing more that needs to be done, because Christ ascended back to the Father. Matter of fact, Jesus says the same thing in John 16. He says, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. But this ascension of Jesus is also the basis for his return to us at the end of history, in the end of time. Jesus himself says in Luke 21 that of his own coming, he says, I'm going to come again in a cloud with power and great glory. And the angels in Acts 1:11 say to the disciples, as they're looking up at the sky and they've just seen Jesus ascend, the angels say, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Matter of fact, several of Jesus' parables and his stories have as their context this idea of a king or a ruler or the owner who goes away for a time and then returns and comes back unexpectedly. Well, that's the same concept. This is Jesus going away so he can come back at the return, at the parousia, at the ending of history. But this can only happen, this can only occur, because Jesus has completed his earthly ministry and he leaves this earth and ascends to the Father. So it's a completion of Jesus' earthly ministry. But it's also a beginning of another ministry, a beginning of a new ministry of Jesus. You see, although his earthly ministry is now complete, his heavenly ministry, this new ministry, is just beginning. So you're saying, well, what's there for Jesus to do in heaven? You know, he's not a couch potato. Jesus isn't sitting around going, gee, what am I going to do today? I can't find anything to do. I'm so bored up here. Because, you know, it's so exciting down on earth, but, you know, it wasn't as incarnate. But it's no longer, there's nothing for me to do. It's not that way at all. Paul says, writes to us in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Jesus continues his ministry, this new ministry, as a ministry of intercession. Because as when Jesus was on the earth, his ministry was that of teaching and healing and comforting, and the sacrificial death on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. It's this finished work of salvation. But now Jesus lives to intercede for us, which is to apply that work, apply that what he accomplished on the cross, apply it to our lives. It's applying the work of redemption to us as believers. So when you experience forgiveness, when you experience blessings or the comforts of God, a spiritual growth, when you're maturing in Christ, all of these things happen because Jesus is interceding for you. This is the application of what Christ has done on the cross to your life. So it's not like an automatic. It's not like, you know, when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, the benefits of what Jesus accomplished at that moment, it's not automatically applied to your life. It's applied because Jesus continues to intercede for you. That's why the benefits of salvation, the benefits of the crucifixion are applied to your life, because Jesus continues to intercede for us. If Jesus weren't interceding for us in heaven, that connection simply wouldn't be there. So this application is what Jesus lives for today, and it's a continuation. There's a new ministry that Jesus engages in, is continuously engaged in heaven. So there's a completion. There's a beginning, but there's also a continuation. And it's a continuation and an extension of the kingdom of God. You see, this concept of the kingdom of God is phenomenal. It's greater than the church. The church is part of the kingdom of God, and the church is the primary vehicle for communicating the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is greater than the church. Matter of fact, the kingdom of God, this concept, was the dominant, it was the most prominent, and the favorite teaching idea of Jesus when he was here on earth. As a matter of fact, in Luke's gospel alone, Jesus mentions the idea of the kingdom of God over 40 times, just in Luke's gospel. He was continuously saying, you know, the kingdom of God is like this, or the kingdom of God is like that, or the kingdom of God is near you in this way. It's always about the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 9, when he sends out the disciples to teach and to preach, what does he tell them? He says to proclaim that the kingdom of God is near. So the kingdom of God was already there, was already present. And it became present when Jesus was born as a baby in the manger in Bethlehem. When the Son of God became incarnate in the man Jesus, that's called the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. That's when the kingdom of God began. The kingdom of God didn't start just when Jesus ascended his throne in heaven. The kingdom of God began, it broke in upon the earth at the incarnation. And Jesus was proclaiming it throughout his ministry. He was teaching his disciples to proclaim it. But now Jesus is about to ascend. He won't literally be present anymore to continue this kingdom of God ministry. So what happens? This kingdom of God, the responsibility for this kingdom of God ministry, well, it kind of transfers over to the disciples. The responsibility for the proclamation of the kingdom of God is about to fall on them to continue the same ministry that Jesus had of the proclamation of the expansion of the kingdom of God. So what does it mean? It means that the work of evangelism, the work of ministry, the work of discipleship, of shepherding, of caring, of praying, of healing, that's now the disciples' job in Jesus' name through the power of the Holy Spirit. But it also means, and this is where it gets serious for us, is that by extension, this is also now our job. The proclamation, the preaching of repentance, forgiveness, the ministry, the prayer, this is now our responsibility. You see, Jesus is no longer personally here. Jesus, still incarnate, is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And he's no longer physically here, but he has left us the Holy Spirit. And he's given us that power from on high so that we can continue to do the ministry that Jesus did. We can continue to do the same things that Jesus did, as to expand and continue the kingdom of God and proclaim it on the earth, primarily through the power of the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy once said, the only significance of life consists in helping to establish the kingdom of God. It's the only thing that matters, which raises the question, what are we doing to expand the kingdom of God where we live. Going back, and so what do we take away from all this morning? Well, in Luke 24:48, Jesus says again, he says to the disciples, you are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses of these things, literally. But you know what? Through the testimony of the scriptures and through the witness of the Holy Spirit within us, we also are witnesses of these things. We might not have been there literally, physically, but we have the text, the scriptures, which teach us and tell us about these things. And we have the witness of the Holy Spirit within us, convicting and convincing our hearts that these things are true. So we also are witnesses of these things. You may have heard a popular statement or somebody say, you know, God is building his church. Or God is doing what God's going to do, what God's going to do. And that's true. But you know, when God builds his church, when God does what he's going to do, he does it through us. He does it through you and he does it through me. God rarely does anything just completely outside of us. Even other than things like Andrew's healing, there isn't much that takes place because God just supernaturally, sovereignly does something. Even that, I believe, was a direct response because people prayed. God does things when we pray that he doesn't if we won't. If we hadn't prayed for Andrew, would he have been healed? I'm not sure about that. You know, that's a question we're going to have to leave for God. But God wanted us to pray, and I believe Andrew's healing is a direct result of the fact that we prayed. God does things through us. That's the way God designed it to be, because we're expanding the kingdom, and even Andrew's healing, that's an expansion of the kingdom of God upon this earth. It's a proclamation that the earth is no longer controlled by Satan and under his influence. It is now under the control of God. And so we're now called to be witnesses, just as the disciples. They were witnesses of these things. We are witnesses of these things as well. And what do witnesses do? Just like in a court of law, witnesses testify. They communicate what they've seen, what they've experienced. So consider it this morning that we're all under oath. If you were called into courtroom and put up on the witness stand, you'd be put under oath to testify to what you've seen and heard in this particular incident. We are all under oath this morning. Under that oath, we're committed to testify to what Jesus Christ has done in our life. So as the kingdom of God advances, it becomes a present reality. It does so when we proclaim the good news, when we preach repentance and forgiveness, when we testify to what we've seen and heard, and especially as we testify to how God has changed our life and how God is moving in our life, just as Malcolm did this morning. That's a testimony, a testifying to what God has done. And as he does so, he's proclaiming the kingdom of God. This testifying and proclamation of the kingdom, it's not just the calling and responsibility of church leaders, such as Reverend Marks, Pastor Shane. It's the calling and responsibility of every one of us. Every one of us is called as Christ followers to proclaim and testify to the kingdom of God. So I want to ask you this morning as we close the message, what's one thing you can do to advance the kingdom of God this week, right where you're at? Think about that for a moment. What's one thing I can do to advance and proclaim the kingdom of God where I live, maybe within my family, maybe in a relationship with a neighbor, perhaps with non-Christians around me or non-Christians that are coworkers or friends? What's one way that I can proclaim and demonstrate the kingdom of God this week? I'm not saying you have to, you know, lead them in the sinner's prayer right away, but just what's one thing, one way in which I can show kindness, I can show compassion, I can show them the love of Jesus Christ in this environment, in this situation, and proclaim the kingdom of God. Because remember, Paul says, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Where is the joy in your life? Are you showing joy to your coworkers and friends and neighbors so that they can see the kingdom of God in you? That's the challenge. Or maybe it's in the realm of your finances or your personal devotion time or the way you serve in the body of Christ. Where's a place that this week I can show and I can expand the kingdom of God right where I'm at and where God has placed me? I want you to take just a moment to think about that in quiet reflection before we close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that we no longer have to worry about our sin, that our sins have been taken away because of what Jesus has done. Jesus has literally become our sacrificial lamb, our scapegoat who takes away the sins of the world. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, Father, who you sent to empower us, to strengthen us, to give us the courage and the ability to do all these things you've called us to do, because the preaching, the testifying, the proclamation, the witnessing, even to the displaying of joy sometimes. It's a challenge. It's not easy. And we need your power, Holy Spirit. We need your presence to work through us and in us, for we can't do it alone. So we thank you for that. But I pray, Father, that you would convict us, you would show us, you would reveal to us what it is in our life that you, and what way you want us to display the kingdom of God, how we can show and reveal the kingdom of God to those around us so that they would know that there's something different, not just about our lives, but that God, you have created this world and that you are in control. It's your world and you are Lord and Savior and Master and King over it. Help us to be able to testify to that to this week, Lord, before our family and our friends and our coworkers and our workplace, wherever it may be. May we be a walking, living testimony to the kingdom of God and the authority of Jesus Christ in our lives and in this world. And we give you thanks for that, Father. And we'll pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.